well, tonight for a little while, I'd like to take a picture that is given in the Old Testament and apply it to the New. I think there are enough connections there for us to see that it lends itself to the Gospel. Now, it's in the book of Zechariah, the book of Zechariah. And chapter 3 and verse 2. Chapter 3 and verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? But let me read the passage to you. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garment from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. It's a very lovely picture, and it's one I'd like us to look at for a short while tonight. It's as if it were describing the gospel in a kind of a symbolic way. And yet everything is there, so much there, so that if somebody were here tonight and for the first time hearing the gospel, it would be a very clear picture for them to see and to consider, and by the whole aid of the Holy Spirit, even to come to a place of faith as well. Now the characters are these. Joshua, the high priest, represents us, represents a sinner. That's what he does here anyway. The angel of the Lord, when you hear the term angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the angel of the Lord there. And most particularly because later on in this chapter, there is reference to one of the prophecies of Jesus Christ where he's named as the branch. Then Satan, of course, has his own name there, and he is resisting. And it is really the scene that you'd expect happening so many times when a person's coming to the Lord. If we were able to put them on some kind of canvas, there would be the sinner, the man who is seeking. And on one side of him, there would be the Saviour, the one who is calling. And on the other side of him, there would be Satan, the one who is resisting. So in a sense, although it is in symbol here, yet it does in reality show very closely what does take place. Because when a person comes to a real experience of Jesus Christ, it is always a great spiritual battle. We know that there's a great contending for the soul of a person. We live in a fallen world, we know that. And it shows the marks of a fallen world. We are fully aware of its viciousness and its violence and its cruelty and all that we see, hear and know in this world. It's a fallen world. And also the power of Satan, that whole sway in this world as well, sometimes referred to as the God, small g, God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, Beelzebub, Satan, Lucifer, devil. All these names are associated to this one who has rebelled against the high God and who has fallen from heaven and desires to do all that he can to destroy the work of God. So in a sense, there is a fall before the fall, a pre-cosmic fall. We were talking in the young people's meeting last night, a pre-cosmic fall, when the third archangel, the light of the morning, dawn of the morning, Lucifer fell because he had free will, he had the will to do what he would, and he desired to be as God. And he was expelled from heaven, he and a third of the angels of heaven with him. And he now is an evil one, and we know him as Satan. And this is the one, those brief descriptions we have, and yet very real, enough for our understanding. He is the one that endeavors to darken us. He starts really with an advantage, because we too belong to a fallen world, and we are fallen men and women. That is, our tendency towards sin is much more powerful than it is for anything else. And so that we tend towards sin. We are fallen creatures. And so it is indeed, when we talk about the salvation of a person, it is always a miracle. Every person who has become a Christian here, in this congregation here tonight, when it happened to you, it was a major miracle. Such a miracle that the Bible tells us, and tells us for this particular thing, you see, and singles it out, that it is such a miracle that when a person enters into the kingdom of God or to a place of grace or faith, that the angels in heaven rejoice. That's a very remarkable thing. It's not just a poetical thing or a beautiful thing to read, like, say, a nice line of a hymn or something like that, that there is rejoicing in heaven over the conversion of one sinner. Partly because it is a joy that the sinner has been converted. Partly also because of the immensity of the miracle of the change of heart and soul of a person who was bound for hell. That's the kind of background that we have. Now, shall we look at this picture that we have here and see what we can learn here tonight? Now, I have little headings, and the first one is a charge. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. So that's our scene. We have Joshua. He's a high priest, but he represents us. And you can see how and how he does represent us. And he is standing before the angel of the Lord. So the desire and the inclination of this sinful figure, or Joshua, is towards the Savior. So he represents the sinner, represents me, represents you. And so there is the angel of the Lord who represents the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is somebody unwilling, very, very unwilling, that the sinner should come to Christ, that Joshua should come to the angel of the Lord. And that person is Satan, and he is doing all that is in his power to resist him. Now then, what do we know and what do we think about that? You and I know from our experience that those of you who have come to the Lord here tonight and are able to look back at the time when you came to a place of faith in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how many times did you come very near to believing and then Satan drew you away through some wile or another in some way, or distracted you, or took you to some other thing or to some other interest? And how, what a struggle it was. What a struggle it is to say, when we are attracted by the grace of God, we say things like this: well, I'd like to come. It is a desire of my heart, but it would be very difficult because my life is entrenched in a certain way. Not that it's terrible, not that it's particularly wicked. It's not good, it's not perfect. It won't take me to heaven. And yet at the same time, I would find it very embarrassing to explain to my friends. I don't really know how to tell them. I desire thee, Lord, I would. And there's a kind of a spiritual tug of war that takes place between the power of God and the resistance of Satan against the work of Jesus Christ and in our hearts, and bringing every possible struggle. And Satan will do all sorts of things. He'll then point to a Christian that is not living as he ought to live and is disappointing himself and the Lord. And he say, look, there's a Christian for you. If that's what you're going to be, it's not going to be very successful. And then he'll distract us like that, all sorts of ways. Or there he said, look at that Christian, to a person who's going on very well with the Lord, and see how he loves, and see how he forgives, and see how he overcomes, and see how he lives a clean life. And that terrifies a Christian. Have I got to give up all those things? Have I got to follow all that way? And he is plagued with fears. little realizing that he's been blinded by Satan. Satan will not tell him one thing. He will not tell him of heaven or hell, those two things. He will not tell him that heaven is a beautiful place. He will not tell him of the pangs and the horrors of hell. But he will resist all he can in order to spoil. And what a struggle it is. It is even a struggle. I'm sure that many of you be able to experience something like this. That you'd set your mind before you came to the Lord, maybe now. Or you're bringing somebody who was not the Christian and yet was seeking. And you made your mind that you were going to hear the gospel that day. And everything hinders you. Everything goes wrong. Ridiculous things. And people call that you haven't seen for decades, decide to call and see you. And you might say, well, it's just a coincidence that they come until next Sunday comes along and something very similar happens again. And you find Sunday after Sunday is going by like that and you wonder, well, what's all this about? What's all this that's hindering me from going to hear the word of God and to listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is a spiritual battle. And when you get there, then he plagues your mind. He'll say, you'll never make it. You're not good enough anyway. Of course you're not good enough. But he'll make that an excuse for you not to believe. He'll then say that you'll make a failure of it anyway. And in any case, why not have a bit of fun first and then become a Christian later? And he'll bargain with you. And he said, I'll leave you alone. You can become a Christian when you're about 90. And then you can have a good time until then. Or you might say, well, I'll die before I'm 90, maybe. And then he says, all right, till you're 50 then, or till you're 60. And he'll bargain with you like this, in order that he might resist you from believing. And then he said, in any case, you're very busy. You're not going to be a successful businessman if you're going to become a Christian. So why don't you be successful first and become a Christian after? You're not going to do very well here, there, and everywhere and if you become a Christian. So why not do these things first and then become a Christian? I needn't go on. The struggle is something that happens all this while in this little vicious planet that we're living in and in this fallen world. And we see some people draw near and then they draw away. They are drawn away by some power and we know that power to be. Maybe they'll come again. Maybe there'll be a time when they'll be unable to come again and unable to hear. But there is one that resists the work of grace. But also, God is at work. God is also at work. And we believe that the grace of God is irresistible. He has power without limit. And this to me is the comforting thing. I could almost break my heart sometimes, and I'm sure any preacher or minister of the gospel could be, especially when you had long chats, and seemingly to be profitable chats to some people, and they come so near that you feel that all you have to do is to give them a little push and they're in. But they're far from coming in, really. It only seems like that. And you feel it's so very, very near. And then something happens. And then they are drawn away. They're drawn away. Satan uses cruel things. He uses wicked things. All sorts of things. Shall I give you a strange one he used once? This is an amusing one, except it's so very sad. I had a chat with a person, this is going back 30 years ago. I've been going for some time, haven't I? 30 years ago. And I've been seeing him every night of this particular week. And we were making progress. And at last he invited me to his home. And he said his wife was also interested. And so we settled down with our Bibles. And I thought that we were making great headway. And we came to one of those great silences. That's when a person is really thinking. And would you believe it? They had a cuckoo clock. And that silly clock decided to strike 6 or 7 o'clock just then. And do you know, I know it was nothing. But it spoilt it. It spoilt it all. Now, it was only a mechanical thing. But Satan, like a silly cuckoo, can come just at that moment and intrude and distract and spoil and take away. There is nothing that he will not do in order to spoil. But God is powerful. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not as a brand plucked out of the fire. Now this is a remarkable thing. You see, he's looking at different angles of salvation. Here now is Joshua the sinner, the high priest, but sinful, representing us. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is Satan. And this is the conversation that goes on. He's resisting the mind, the heart, the soul of this poor little sinner. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. Notice the intimacy of the Trinity. The Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. And what's he referring to? Well, if we are not sure, the person that the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to, he's referring to his Father. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Oh yes, he makes it quite plain. Yes, I am God the Son. I am the Son of God. I am the angel of the Lord. But I am calling, the Lord says, it's Jesus, the Lord rebuke thee, even he that hath chosen Jerusalem. So now we bring into something very powerful here, that when a soul is being saved, and to your comfort, when a soul is being saved, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are involved. And that's the wonderful thing. And whatever may be the distraction, somebody calling or a silly little cuckoo clock or whatever it may be that distracts a person from thinking, if that person is really on the way, I believe this with all my heart, that he that begins a good work in you will perfect it, because the forces and the power of heaven is behind the grace of God. That's a remarkable thing. And whatever thing we are enmeshed in, whatever sin that we are in, whatever mire and filth and dirt we've got ourselves involved in, that he is able to pluck us out of that. So he says to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. Now the Lord rebuke thee. And then he makes this tremendous statement, looking at Joshua the high priest, representing you or myself. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? He puts it as vividly as that. As far as it seemed, this poor little creature was hurtling into the very flames of hell. That was his destination. Now then, I tell you, Satan, has not this poor little wretch been snatched? Has he not been plucked from what seemed to be its inevitable end? And also plucked by the hand of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the Lord rebuke thee. We have hymns that put this quite powerfully as well. Thou must save, and thou alone. There's more to it than the resisting of Satan. There's more to it than my balancing the fors and against, whether I shall be saved or not, whether my friends will make fun of me, whether I should believe, and whether I can manage it. There's more to it than that. There is God himself. And he puts it like this here, is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? So that this means that this brand is not intended for the fires of hell. Not intended. Why? Because God is for him. I'm not coming to the gospel for a while. I'm just giving you the overall picture. Do you remember the reading at the beginning? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. That's a great thing, isn't it? Are you able to say that about your soul here tonight? That you feel at peace with God because you know this? That whatever you may be and however you may fail the Lord, yet there is this one thing that is true, that God is for you. God is not against you. I'll put it the other way. What a terrible thing it is in the day of judgment that when you hear and you know in your heart as you approach the day of judgment and he comes whispering you into your heart as well that God is against you. So whatever your argument will be and whatever your plea will be, whatever your excuses, they will die on your lips and you will be like that man that was caught in that wedding feast. And he was dumb. He had nothing to say because God is against you. There's nothing can be said if God is against you. But if God is for you, then it is wonderful. It's wonderful for every one of us here if that's true of your soul. if God is for you. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And imagine what that is. Do you really believe these things? Do you really believe? Why is it worth to be called to the ministry? Is it in order to go to a church? Because you do not know what kind of church you go to. You do not know if you've been a small struggling one for many years, or a larger one, or a middle-sized one, or a small. You don't know. You can't tell the ways of God in these things. The call to the ministry is because you can't bear the thoughts of souls being lost. There's more to it than that, I know. But I know, as far as I was concerned, when I thought of my mother and my father and my brother and my friends, that they were very similar to myself as far as ordinary things went, and I couldn't bear to think that they would be lost. I can't bear to think of a soul lost in the pangs of hell forever. It is something most dreadful, thing most terrible. And unless a person has a vision of hell, I don't know altogether what the ingredients of a call are. They are many and they're varied. But this I'm sure of, if you have this great concern for the salvation of the souls of men and women, then that is something that's at the very heart of it, that you cannot bear to think that a man should go hurtling to hell, as if it were our own responsibility. Do you believe in such things? Do you believe in it enough to be concerned that your sons and your daughters should know the Lord? Do you believe in it enough that your neighbors and your friends might know the Lord? Do you believe in it enough? I'm going to give you an illustration, and I know I've given it before. I think I have. Maybe it's a year ago, maybe it's 15 years ago, so I don't know. But shall I give you an example when I was so very, very concerned? There was a lady in my previous church, that's a long time ago now, and they lived in the mountains, a very lonely, lonely place. You could get a car just thus far, and then you walk the rest. It hadn't got electricity, and they had an oil lamp, but they used mainly candles. It had an earthen floor, and at that time they often used to have leaves to decorate the floor. They were very, very poor. And this lady had the most terrible illness, and a terminal one, a very painful and a very sad one to behold. But as a family, they had nothing. Oh, they were nominal members, like people are in nominal denominations, but absolutely nothing. They would turn up on what we call the Thanksgiving service once a year, but that was about all. And I don't mean that unkindly. They were lovely people. They were nice people. They always made you welcome. They made you a cup of tea. Well, I used to call most days and try to get through with the gospel. And I couldn't, you know. They seemed to change the subject every time. And every time you drew near, off they went again. And they seemed to be past masters at it all. And I failed to do this. Now, I'd been South Wales, and it was very late to my coming home. Well, when it seemed to be late to those days, 11 o'clock was very late then. It's very late in the country. Everybody's in bed at 9. So it's very, very late. And I thought, will I, won't I? It meant a journey into the mountain and a walk. And I wouldn't be home till about 12:30, probably then. What shall I do? And I thought, I can't bear the thought. I can't. Suppose something happened today. I can't bear it. This is how it was. Much more agony than that. And there was a light in the window, and I called them. And he said, it's no use you seeing her. It's funny, she said, all day today, she's been calling for you. And that was the first day she'd been calling for me. And I'd been away all day. I felt terrible, all day. She's been calling for you. Beguile, shepherd, shepherd, she's been calling for you. And I felt I'd failed God, you know. I really did. I felt I'd failed him. And I said, well, I'll stand there by her bed anyway. And as I stood at the foot of the bed, she opened her eyes and she said, Beguile, shepherd. And I went by her side. And she just said quietly, Rinmaru, I'm dying. And so I said, well, I'll pray with you, my dear. And there is a lovely hymn that I used in the prayer over a night called Olog, O my soul, lift up thy sight and gaze upon the crucified one. See there the sinless lamb in the place of sinful man. It is he who paid the penalty. It is he who paid the price. It is I who go free. See there the sinless Saviour. That's a rough translation. And as I, in my prayer and half praying and speaking to her, said these things, to the great joy of my heart, she gave, for a weak, weak soul, she gave such a powerful, and it seemed to be all strong people in the country, my fingers crunched, she gave such a powerful squeeze to my hand. I don't doubt for one moment that that lady didn't come to the Lord. It meant so much. Then she died about a half an hour later. But you know, I thought to myself, this is really what my burden is. This is really the great concern of my heart, that men and women might come to the Lord. And the horror of the thought, I know we cannot speak humanly altogether on this, but the horror of the thought that if I had not called, and every excuse not to, if I had not called. Now I know that God is sovereign, and I know that God could provide somebody else. I understand and know these things, that I'm only one little person, but nevertheless, I'm glad I listened, and I'm glad I listened to the promptings of the Lord. I'm appealing to you. Do you feel like that? Do you feel that deeply? You see, the ministry is not a job. It's a charge. Not even a nice calling. It's a charge. We cannot but speak the things of which we have seen and heard. And then here, after that overall picture, where God steps in, you might say, or the Lord says, the Lord rebuked thee, even the Lord that established Jerusalem and chose her. Is not this a brand plucked from the burning? Now let's see how then he was, if he was plucked from the burning, and that was his desert, how then could he be saved for glory? How could he arrive there? Well, there's a change. And there's bound to be a change. Now, the equipment of the soul. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. Now, you see, it is symbolic and yet it's very real, isn't it? Now, this is the situation of the sinner. There's God's plan. He's snatching this one and he's telling Satan, well, there you are. You can't get this one. That's going on. Yet the real thing that makes it possible for the sinner to be saved, here I am, I stand before God. And how do you think you stand before God? Do you think that you stand as a rather nice sinner? Do you? Well, if you do, you are very, very wrong and very deceived and haven't understood. We stand before him in absolutely filthy garments. Filthy little minds. Oh yes, all of us. Unclean little hearts. Savage, mean little motives. In filthy garments. And we have the audacity to stand before our Saviour, and yet he allows it, to stand before the Saviour. And what can I give him? What can I give him? Really, correctly speaking, and speaking doctrinally, I can't give him my heart. It's too filthy a heart to give. Unless we mean it in an emotional, in a warm way, the actual heart of mine is far too unclean to give to him. So what shall I give him? And we try to think of our little merits, and they're dirty. We got dirty little hands and we do dirty little things with our dirty little minds. And so there is nothing. Nothing at all. And no wonder that some of the hymn writers have written, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But this one I like. Not what these hands have done, whether it's good or bad. Not what these hands have done can save this guilty soul. Not what this toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Some people say I had great feeling, but that doesn't do anything either. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful Lord. You see, even if I cry, even if I beg, even if I implore, he cannot get rid of all my uncleanness. And so we come then in that hymn, Thy work, O Christ, is what Jesus Christ has done for us that enables us to be pure. But come back now to this. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel of the Lord. That's a scene, a never to be forgotten scene. And always, if you have come to the Lord, one that is memorable in your lives as well. And in verse 4, and he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused an iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Now, there's you a tremendous picture, the overall picture again of the gospel. He says, this is what I shall do to the Joshua. He's as he was commanding, take all the unclean things of his mind and his heart, and he calls it all as a garment. We are robed in uncleanness through and through. He says, take it away. Cause it to be taken away. And then to make it quite clear that he's not talking about garments or any high priestly robes, he says, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. Worthwhile? Iniquity? Sin? Offense against God? Secret sins? Known sins? Hidden sins? All sorts of sins? I have caused all that to pass from thee. And the little sinner in Joshua's place now might say, but I was hurtling to hell. That was my heart. That was my desire. And yet a wonderful thing happened. The grace of God arrested that soul. Arrested that soul as it hurtled in that direction. And he says, I'll cause all your iniquity to go away. And I'll take that filthy garment of yours away. And I'll dress you in a clean robe. That's still pictorial, mostly anyway. What are we going to do with this filthy garment? It's got to be dealt with. It's our sin, your sin and my sin. It's not just erased, you know, as if it hadn't happened. Because it has happened. If we have lied, we have lied. If we have committed immorality, we have committed immorality. If we have assassinated a character, we have assassinated a character. If we have done some violence, we have done that violence. If we have blasphemed God, we have blasphemed God. It doesn't simply not exist. It has happened. It has taken place. So what can we do with the wretched stuff? And it says in the New Testament like this, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. It is taken somewhere. It's all taken to Calvary. All my iniquities. It's all taken and is placed on my sinless Savior, who never becomes a sinner, but becomes counted as a sinner. And all that is put on him. What shall we do now with all this iniquity? We shall punish it. And who will take such a punishment? The angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, takes the punishment in full. So from now on, that is finished with. But it had to be dealt with. You just couldn't put it in a cupboard or under the carpet. It had to be dealt with. And it's dealt with at Calvary. He takes it away. He says in verse 4, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused an iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. Now what's he going to put on him? We can't just remain neutral. What are we going to have? Now our unrighteousness is put on Christ, and that is dealt with on Calvary forever. Never comes back, dealt with forever. Doesn't bounce back, dealt with forever. Forgiven forever. Sins, past, present, future, dealt with forever. The principle of sin in us is dealt with forever. And in the sight of God, we are justified. But he does more. He makes this sinner that is snatched from the burning. Not only does he wash him and clean him at great cost, he dresses him for heaven. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now what is that? It's the beauty of Christ, the purity of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, the holiness of Christ is counted for us. All that he is and did is counted for us, as if we had lived such a godly and a lovely life. Are you, if you're a Christian, reflecting any of that beauty, of that grace, and of that mercy, and of thy love? It is mercy and grace. That's all. It's beautiful. Does that reflect in your total personality, in your attitude, your countenance, and your conversation? Philippians puts it like this. And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. So he's saying here, using Philippians if you like, here I am, my unrighteousness is taken away and dealt with forever. Those filthy garments, my iniquities, are forgiven. The moment I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, it has happened, and that's wonderful. But now he has given me a robe of righteousness. He's made me beautiful. His life counts for me. The righteousness of Christ. How is this acquired? By faith. By faith. And by and through repentance. Faith. Faith isn't something you can just play about with. Faith is something that isn't very loosely given. Faith is something that is given by God to a longing soul. By grace I saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. We can believe in many things, but it will not embrace Christ. But when he fills my ability with faith from heaven, I can embrace Christ. Believism could make me admire him and be grateful and thankful of the possibility of it all and even admire it. But God-given faith helps me to believe he is the Son of God. He died on Calvary for my sin. And in this glorious embrace of faith in Christ, faith in self disappears. And it is totally and absolutely in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it holds us forever. And there is no power in hell or in earth that is able to take us away from Christ. I read you at the beginning that great chapter 8 in Romans. There is nothing, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That we are ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. We are washed, we are cleansed, we are dressed, we are made acceptable in the sight of God. And God can say to Satan, how dare you? There is a work of grace in this man's heart. Is not this a brand snatched from the burning? Snatched by whom? By God Almighty. How is he equipped for heaven? By the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And the righteousness of Christ that makes us beautiful in his sight. Then to close, the challenge. Verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then shalt thou also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. It's like the New Testament saying that we shall have an inheritance, that we shall be as judges, that we shall rule with him, that we shall have a place that we will wander and walk around. The majesty and the glory and the beauty of it is past our imagination now, because we are new. Is that you? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Oh, my dear friends, he is a new creature. You know, we can't go back to our old ways. If any man be in Christ, He is a new creature. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. For I am persuaded, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? There's nothing to charge. There's no iniquity. And there's positive beauty of righteousness. It is God that justifieth. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What are you wearing tonight? What are you wearing? As you stand before the Savior, and Satan ever resists, what are you wearing? Are you wearing your pathetic little garments of this life? Here and there, little pockets of pride, but overall, filthy garments, unfit for heaven. Or are you wearing a mitre upon your head, and a robe of beauty and of righteousness, a forgiven person, snatched from the burning, and destined for glory? That's the gospel. Do you care? With a burning care? Do you love with a zealous love? For this is our gospel, and such is our Savior. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in our Saviour's name and ask thee now to help us. Grant us grace, O Lord, that tonight that thou mightest add to thy kingdom daily such as should be saved and grace to believe. Help us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.